Lord, we thank you for this time together today. We do thank you for 1 Peter in advance. We've had it in our Bibles for a long time. And we thank you for this wonderful opportunity now to study it in detail. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us with an understanding of the big picture and an understanding of the details as well, and that those details could have application to each and every one of our lives. There's so much hope here, Lord. There's so much strength. There's so much courage from a man who saw it all, did it all, and finally pretty much understood it all by the time he wrote this epistle. So bless our time, bless our journey, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Here is an amazing book, and I want to give you the outline, and we'll get right into this intro. He's writing to suffering Christians to encourage them, to help them, and to infuse them with strength. So here's a threefold outline for today. The assaulted pilgrims, the anointed letter, and the apostle Peter. I want to spend time on Peter. The assaulted pilgrims. This is a time, as you read in verse 1, of the what's known as the diaspora, the great persecution that had broken out and scattered Christians everywhere. Reading from the New King James Version, we read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. And he mentions all these places they've been scattered. The NIV and the King James both render the word pilgrims as strangers. Strangers in the world. The great scattering throughout these areas. You look at that and you realize these people came to know Jesus Christ, and it was not their immediate goal to be torn from their houses and scattered to end up strangers living in places they never imagined they would live, going from place to place and living without a lot of things. So you understand that real Christianity will make such a definite change in your life over the long haul. Notice I said real Christianity, biblical Christianity, applied Christianity, real Christianity will make a definite change in your life, certainly did for these people, and it will make a definite change for the long haul of your life. For these people, for some of them, it was an immediate overnight change. If they gave their life to Christ, they were risking their lives. And some of them have already escaped with their lives, but not without great persecution. So he calls them pilgrims or strangers. This could be rendered sojourners, exiles, or foreign residents. The word is applied to those who settle in a town or a region without any intention of it being their permanent place of residence. This world, brethren, is not our home. We're just passing through. So for the readers who have been scattered, taken from their homes, scattered out into strange places, they know that their true citizenship is in heaven, and they are viewed by Peter, and they view themselves as temporary residents wherever they may be found at any given time. The pilgrims of the dispersion. That brings us to the persecution upon the Christians at that time. That's what scattered them. The persecutions on the Christians at that time. It all began, things were not so bad for a long time in the early, very, very early church. But then it all began to get really bad with the burning of Rome. And I think many of you from history are familiar with that. In the early church, the Romans regarded the early Christians as just a spinoff of Judaism. So they accepted them. Just as they accepted Judaism as it was kept under control by their governors and so on, like Pontius Pilate, people like that. As long as it was kept under control, they allowed them to practice their Judaism. They viewed then Christianity is just a spinoff, just another division of what they viewed as the sect of Judaism. But that all changed. That all changed in the days of Caesar Nero. And we can trace almost every detail of the story. Let me read it to you. On 19th July, AD 64, came the great fire that broke out in Rome. Rome was a city of narrow streets and high wooden tenements. It was in real danger of being completely wiped out. The fire that hit the city burned for 3 days and three nights. It was checked, and then it broke out again with redoubled violence. The Roman populace had no doubt who was responsible and put the blame immediately on Emperor Nero. You see, Nero had a passion for building. So they believed that he had deliberately taken steps to obliterate Rome by burning it down. Why? That he might build it up again. And in doing so, bring glory to himself. Nero's responsibility will remain in doubt forever as to whether or not he started the fire, but it is certain that he watched over the raging inferno from the tower of Macanus and expressed as he watched the city burn that he was charmed by the fire. He likened it to a flower in its loveliness. This guy was, hoo-hoo. He was really nuts, and he was really warped. He was charmed by the fire, likened it to a flower in its loveliness and all the flames. It was freely said that, listen to this, it was freely said that those who tried to extinguish the fire were deliberately hindered, and that men were seen to then rekindle it again when it was likely to subside. The people then ultimately were overwhelmed as their ancient landmarks and their ancestral shrines vanished in the fire. The Temple of Luna, the Ara Maxima, the Great Altar, the Temple of Jupiter Stator, the Shrine of Vesta, their very household gods were gone. They were homeless, and in Farrar's phrase, they were a hopeless, homeless brotherhood of wretchedness. The resentment of the people was bitter, and Nero knew everyone suspected him, so he had to divert the suspicion off of him. In other words, a scapegoat had to be found. So where did he turn to find the scapegoat? To the Christians. Now, you might ask the question, but why pick the Christians? I mean, of all the different groups to pick, why the Christians? And how was it even possible to suggest that it was the Christians that started the fire? Well, you know, the devil loves to sail with the wind. It was already known that the Christians practiced what was known as the Lord's Supper. And it was viewed as being something that was in some ways secret because they practiced it together behind closed doors. And it was not for those who were not true believers. So the Lord's Supper was secret, at least in a sense, and it was open only to the members of the church, and it was then viewed as having certain key phrases that could be taken and put into the mouths of pagan slanderers, and that's what happened. Phrases like eating someone's body and drinking someone's blood. And that's what happened. And this began to be spread around. These people are like cannibals. They're monsters. And then it was always a charge against the Christians that they tampered with family relationships. Why would that be? Jesus Christ himself said, I did not come to bring peace on this earth, but a sword. Divide light from darkness, truth from lies. And he said, families will end up being divided. And as a result, that came to pass. So they viewed Christians as tampering with the family unit. The Romans didn't like that because part of what happened at the same time is with the teaching of Jesus Christ, the place of the woman was elevated for the first time really in history, in all of history. Jesus Christ elevated the place of the woman to a status the woman never had in the world until his day. And his teaching. So they didn't like that. So they put that together and they said, not only are they cannibalistic, but they are breaking apart the family unit as we want it to be in Rome. And it was the case further that the people knew that Christians spoke of a day coming when the elements would melt with fervent heat. Peter himself writes of that. And so they knew that they spoke of a day when the whole world would be burned up. Therefore, the conclusion was it would not be difficult to blame for the fire a people who already seemed to be obsessed with fire. And that's what they did. They put all of this together and they blamed the Christians, and the Roman society bought it. As a result, widespread persecution broke out, driven and backed by Caesar Nero. His soldiers and all the citizens of Rome began to turn against the Christian. And so it was the perceptions of the Christians that made it so easy to blame them. The persecution that followed was immediate and horrific. Nero himself was the first to get involved. He started taking Christians alive and rolling them in pitch. And then he bound them to posts in his gardens. And he lit them on fire to light up the night in his gardens as burning torches, burning them alive to light his gardens. Then he got into the practice of taking Christians, capturing them, and sewing them into the skins of wild animals. Then he would starve his hunting dogs and turn them loose on the Christians inside the skin of the wild animal. And as a result, they would be devoured in the most torturous way as they were torn limb by limb while they were still alive. So leading the persecution was Nero himself. From this point, for the Christian, you were in peril of your life. From this point. The situation that we have just looked at is what is behind the book of 1 Peter. He just doesn't charge in and start talking about wonderful things. He has a purpose and a backdrop, and this is it. The very thing we've been talking about. So in the face of it, Peter wants to infuse these people with hope. He wants to infuse them with courage. Peter doesn't write to counteract some heresy as some of John's writings were, First Epistle of John, some of Paul's writings, which are polemic, theological word for fighting back against heresy. Peter doesn't do that at all. He writes to strengthen the men and women who are in jeopardy of their very lives. It's all very real, and it's all very serious, and it's all very powerful. The letter, the first epistle of Peter. So the assaulted brethren are the backdrop for the letter. Now the anointed letter, just a word about this. The emphasis then of this epistle is to teach Christians how to live victoriously. So you read right from the very beginning, you read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the pilgrims that are scattered all around. That's verse 1. To encourage them, and they would already have a degree of understanding of the next word, He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So you may be scattered, you may be undergoing persecution, you may be getting killed for your faith, but know this, in your persecution, you are those who were on the mind of God the Father before the world was even created. And you are in the hands of that one, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, sanctified by the Spirit for the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you now in your suffering, and may you experience a multiplication of peace in your hearts in the face of what is very real suffering. So to enable them to go on now to start living victoriously in the face of all this, he brings up foreknowledge and election immediately, because it's so profound and so deep and so secure. Then he brings up the significance of the blood of Christ. He goes on to bring up our eternal inheritance, which comes right away in chapter 1. He goes on to talk about in the book the proof of real saving faith. He talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He talks about what it means to be holy, even as God is holy. He talks about studying the sincere milk of the Word and how it makes us grow. He talks about excellent behavior, talks about our respect for the government, even if it's an evil government. And this was the Peter who had been sent by Jesus to go down to the lake and catch a fish and open his mouth and get a coin out of his mouth and go pay their taxes. You remember that in the Gospels? Don't you wish we could all pay our taxes that way? So he talks about these things. He talks about marriage relationships. He talks about how God wants to take your anxiety and your care and cast it on him. So you hear these things, you understand this is what's to be found in the epistle, and all of a sudden with the backdrop understood, then you understood why these subjects are addressed. So we've seen the assaulted brethren. We've looked at the anointed letter, what is in it. Now let's talk about the Apostle Peter himself. What a fascinating individual. To begin with, I want to point out that he was a married man. He was a married man whose wife was in it with him. A married man whose wife was in it with him. You say, well, how do you know? How do you know she didn't just stay home and take care of the kiddies, the little ones, or the teenagers, which are harder to handle than the little ones? How do you know? Well, because I read the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 8:14. I'm going to show you just a couple of things about Peter and his wife. Peter was a married man whose wife was in it with him. Matthew 8:14. Now, they've had a long day of ministry, and they come to Peter's house. You familiar at all with Peter's house? Peter's house is the envy of many of us that like the water, like a good house on the water, a good cottage on the water. If you've been to Israel, you know that Peter's house is right in Capernaum on the water, on the Sea of Galilee. Of course, modern man with his weirdness has built this shrine that looks like a flying saucer over the top of it, kind of ruined the whole vibe completely. Nevertheless, his house is to this day basically intact right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Beautiful, beautiful spot. So they go to Peter's house. It's believed that Jesus went there to, you know, when he got out of Jerusalem to get away from it all, he'd go stay at Peter's house. Makes perfect sense for a lot of reasons. So after a long day of ministering, they come to Peter's house right there on the lake. And he, being Jesus, saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. Now, how do you get a mother-in-law? You get married. There you have that. And so she is lying sick with a fever, and we read in verse 15, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, And immediately, what does she do? This is the mother-in-law. She jumps up, arises, and starts serving them. That's how healed she was. None of this Benny Hinn stuff. Where you end up in ER afterwards. I've had friends who worked in ER, and they're flooded in there after a Benny Hinn. I don't want to call it a crusade. I'll just call it a meeting. Anyway, this is a real healing by the real Jesus. So healed, she gets up, starts serving everyone that is there. His wife's mother. So he saw his wife's mother. Peter had a wife. He was a married man. His wife is in it. Now this goes on to be a very long night. All the city turns out to be healed. And so they are all there ministering. Now I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. This is Paul writing. And he makes the point that not only is Peter married and that his wife ministered at their home in Capernaum, but that sometimes she actually traveled with them when they were ministering. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul writes and he says, "Do we have no right to take along?" You see that? "To take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brother of the Lord, and Cephas." Let me read it from the NIV so it's unmistakable. "Don't we have the right to take along a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas?" Who's Cephas? Peter. It's the way Paul refers to him with his Aramaic Greek. So he's saying Peter is married, and at times his wife travels with them as they minister. Peter is a married man whose wife is in it with him. Let's go further. Peter, as we all know, is a very unique man. He's not just another guy on the pages of the Bible. He's not just another Bible character. He's totally unique. And there are many ways to demonstrate that. For one thing, he was the only apostle to both see and write about our Lord's transfiguration. Further, he was the only apostle to declare the Lord's deity on two separate occasions. I'd like to show you. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 6, verse 66. John 6, 66. You recall that Jesus had done miracles and he had fed the multitudes and they ran around the lake. Not because they wanted more of his teaching, but because he had fed them wonder bread from heaven. You recall that? And so he realizes that. They're following him for the bread, like a lot of people do, for the stuff, whatever. So what he does is he calls them to full-on commitment for real to him. "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple," and so on. That's the flow of the passage. What he's doing is he's wanting the people that don't really love him, that aren't really sincere in obeying and following him, that are not going to pick up their cross and deny themselves and follow him, he wants them gone. And they go. Now, by the time they're done listening to him, we read in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You say, how could a disciple turn back and walk with him no more? Because sometimes the word disciple simply refers to a learner. A learner. All head knowledge. And so, if it's all head knowledge, you could be the whole Bible. But if it's all head knowledge and you're just a learner, not a follower, then it's easy for you to walk away and do your own thing and not really follow him anymore. And that is exactly what happened. They walked away and many never followed him again. Why? Because he made it black and white and called them to commitment. And they were gone. In verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, he turns to the 12 now. Just about everybody else is gone. And what does he say to the 12? They're the cream of the crop, right? He says to the 12 a very important question. Do you also want to go away? Hey, this is your time. If you want out, this is your time. You can get out. Do you want to go away? And who is it that gives the answer? Peter. In verse 68, but Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And in verse 69, also, on top of that, we have come to believe and we know you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So there, Peter proclaims the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also proclaims the fact we have no intention of being like those people that followed you no more. We're going with you all the way. Then, I'll just read it to you, in Matthew 16:16, another revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ. They were at Caesarea Philippi, which is right at the base of the mountain where the Jordan River actually starts by flowing out of a cave and a little stream and then eventually becomes the Jordan River as you know it. They were at Caesarea Philippi, and Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's the only apostle to articulate and declare the Lord's deity on two separate occasions. And we've just seen that. This is a very unique man. Especially as we go further. He holds the unique status of being the only apostle to argue with Jesus Christ. Which he did on three different occasions, by the way. In Matthew 16, when Jesus predicted his sufferings, they're walking down the road and Jesus is in detail predicting his sufferings, that he'll go up to Jerusalem and be crucified. The Bible says right there, Peter grabbed him and pulled him away from the group. It actually says he took him. He grabbed him and took him. It's like, all right, fella, you come with me. He grabs him by the nape of his collar and pulls him away from the other guys. And he says, absolutely no way. I am the chief disciple. And I'm also the spokesman for the guys. And I just want to let you know right now, no way. He took him. And he argued with him, and he said, no way. Which happened to turn out to be one of the biggest temptations for our Lord, because he's telling him, don't go to the cross. And Jesus later has to rebuke him and say, get behind me, right there. Get behind me, Satan. Right now, you may have been the one who said, you're the Christ, Son of the living God, but right now? You are so full of the devil that I am not even going to speak to you. I'm going to speak to the devil working through you. Get behind me, Satan. I do not even want to hear any more of these words. So Peter argues with the Lord about his crucifixion. Speaking for the group, he says, no way. In John 13:3, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and he comes to Jesus, such a tender scene, and he's humbled himself so much, taking his outer garments off, girded himself with a towel, and they had not washed their filthy, grimy, muddy, toe-jam-filled feet that lived in dirty, worn-out sandals. They had not washed their feet because they were too busy when they were coming up the stairs to the upper room arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. We're told that in one of the Gospels, and so here's their stinky, smelly, dirty, toe-jam-filled feet that one of them should have done the job of the servant and washed. So he's going along washing their feet in humility. And what happens when he gets to Peter? What does he say? No way. I'm going to the cross. No way. Let me wash your feet. No way. Pretty unique guy, huh? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. No way. He's totally unique. And then he's extreme. Because when Jesus says, if you don't allow me to do this, then you have no part with me. Then he says, all the way. Give me a full bath. Unique dude. In Mark 14:27, Jesus told him to his face that he would deny him. What was his answer? No way! He said, you know, spokesman for the group. He said, no way. Then he said this, though all these other guys over here deny you, me? Never. I'll never deny you. No way. So he holds that unique distinction of being the one who argued with the Lord three times specifically that we know of. He's unique also in this. You remember how the apostles deserted Jesus and fled in the garden when they came for him? The only one at the cross was John. And then afterwards, they're found cowering behind locked doors when the women come to tell about the empty tomb. The 11. So we read in Luke 24:33, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11. And those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. So he holds the distinction of all the apostles of having been the first one to see the resurrected Christ. Now it starts to really warm your heart as you realize this man is far from perfect. But look how God works in his life. The Lord has appeared to Simon, and lest you wonder about that, Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, makes that crystal clear. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, he writes that Christ was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, or Peter, and then after that by, he refers to them in general terminology as the 12. The apostles. But first of all, seen by Peter, then by the others. So he is the first apostle to see the resurrected Christ. What have we learned about him so far? That he's unique, he's married, and he is the only apostle that is told, this is unique as well, that he would die a martyr's death, and that is told to him in John 21:18-19. And that did come to pass. We'll touch on that in a few minutes. He was married to a wife who was involved with him in the ministry. He was unique in so many ways. And he was a leader among the apostles. I've already alluded to this. He was a leader among the apostles, the only person in the New Testament in the gospel record mentioned more than Jesus Christ, mentioned more, let me back up, the only person mentioned in the gospel more than Peter is Jesus Christ himself. Did you know that? The only person mentioned more than Peter in the gospels is Jesus Christ himself. He is a leader among the apostles. He is the second leading character in the Gospels. Further, Jesus specifically chose Peter as the leader. He spoke more often to Peter than he did to the other disciples. I think Peter loved him so much. I think, you know how they're always walking down the road and things are happening in the Gospels? They're walking down these dirt roads and just walking along, they're talking. I think that any time Jesus was about to tell them some parable or something and they're walking along and he just stops abruptly, I think, boom, Peter bumped right into the back of him. Because I think that's how closely he followed him around. He's the only one that got out of the boat, right, in the storm. Why did he get out of the boat? Well, it doesn't matter because he sank. Right. Why did he get out of the boat? Because he wanted to be where Jesus was. Period. Willing to brave the storm. Who was the disciple that followed farther than any of the others when he was arrested? Peter. Yes, he denied the Lord, but he followed farther than any of the other ones did. This disciple is so encouraging, this apostle, because the Bible shows him as being so human. In his love for the Lord, and so very far from perfect. I don't know how that strikes you, but it really, really encourages me. So human. What did God do in the incarnation? He became what? Human. So human. Jesus specifically chose him to be the leader. He spoke more often to Peter than the others. And there are actually, you may not realize this, but there are actually four lists of the 12 to be found in the scriptures. There's a list of the 12 apostles in Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and Acts 1. Now, what's fascinating is each list is divided into groups. And at the head of every list of the groups, the first group is Peter, James, and John, and Andrew. And then there's the other groups. But at the head of every list, and there's four lists, what's the first name? Peter. He became a one-of-a-kind preacher and teacher. We find this out as we get into the book of Acts, and we read his epistles as we are beginning to study here. And he wrote so many amazing things. A one-of-a-kind preacher and teacher. Did you ever stop and ask yourself, why did Peter have so many good things to say? You ever thought about that? Why did he have so many good things to say? Why are there so many helpful insights in his epistles? And it is believed by many that he is the key figure behind the Gospel of Mark. Why do you have so many good things to say? I'll tell you why. He was not afraid to ask questions. We already know he was verbal. But part of being verbal was he was not afraid to ask questions. It was Peter who asked the meaning of a difficult saying in Matthew 15. It was Peter, by the way, in Matthew 18, who came to the Lord and says, Lord, how many times should we forgive? And thinking he was going to be magnanimous, he tosses out a little number. And the Lord blows him away with a huge number that signifies an indefinite amount of times of forgiveness. It's Peter that asked that question. It's Peter that inquired about the reward of those who had left everything to follow Christ in Matthew 19. When Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered so quickly, it's Peter who asked what that meant. Peter asked the meaning of things as the end times approaches in Mark 13. In other words, questions, questions, questions. As a result, guess what? He got answers. Do you ask God questions? Do you ask questions of those around you that are farther along than you are? Start asking questions. And you'll find God loves to answer. Peter wasn't afraid to ask questions. As a result, he has a lot to say. And thus, he becomes a spokesman for the group. It was Peter that the Jews came to when they asked about if Jesus paid his taxes. They asked Peter. It was Peter who answered when Jesus is moving through the crowd and the individual gets healed in Luke 8. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" It's Peter who answered. It's Peter who then was the spokesman for the 12 because he was the man who was asking questions and getting answers. So he becomes a one-of-a-kind preacher teacher because he asks questions of the one, the only one who can really give the truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. It was Jesus then who ultimately made him the leader that he was. You see, Jesus said, "I will build my church. I will build my church." It was never the intention of Jesus Christ that programs and man and his management techniques and psychology would build the church. That's not a church. Jesus said, "I will build my church." So the way he does it is it's ultimately Jesus who makes a true leader in a church. And so it's Jesus who made Peter the leader that he was. The beauty of that is that Peter did not become the leader by a committee around him voting him in as the leader. Rather, Jesus worked in his life. Jesus anointed him. And you find Jesus speaking words of approval and encouragement and blessing to Peter more than any other person around him. Watch this contrast as we see a man in training by the Lord who's called and anointed. Not only does he speak more words of encouragement and blessing to Peter than the others around him, but at the same time, almost in the same breath, he speaks more harsh words to Peter than anyone else, with the exception of Judas. That's pretty intense training. And it's that training that made him the man that he was, made him ultimately the leader that he was. It's Jesus who makes a leader in God's church. Paul knew this. He said, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Not by a committee, not by a group of men who vote me in. It's always God who raises up a man and then anoints a man and then gathers men around that man to help facilitate what he begins to do through that man. And then there's so much activity that you end up with a group of men who are shepherding the flock of God, which equates to being a church that Jesus has built. That's how it works. It's always God looking for a man. He doesn't look for groups. He looks for a man. Whether it be a Gideon or Abraham, get up, go out. Or whether it be Moses. I know you've been out here out of the palace for 40 years, but I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to deliver all my people. Well, Lord, I don't do the talk anymore. I don't talk so good. I think part of that was I don't speak Egyptian, and I haven't for 40 years. Whether it be Gideon, whether it be Abraham, whether it be Moses, whether it be David, whether it be Simon Bar-Jonah, the son of John, who is in fact Peter. We see this all brought out clearly in the change of Peter's name, that it's the Lord who changes you. It's the Lord who raises you up. God does it. We're talking about God working in the life of real Christianity. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 16:16. Let's look at it together. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are now," what did you just call him? Simon Bar-Jonah. In verse 18 he says, "Now I say to you that you are now Peter." You were Simon. Now you're going to be called Peter. The Greek word is Petros. It means little stone, little rock. And he says, and on this rock, and he uses the Greek word Petra, which means a gigantic, immovable amount of stone. On this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What he's saying is this, on the rock of the truth that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And as for you, I'm going to change your character. I'm going to take you from being an unstable, very volatile, emotional, verbal individual. I'm going to turn you into a rock to strengthen the brethren in the church. And that is exactly what he did. So he goes from being called Simon to being called Simon Peter to being called ultimately just Peter by the time he writes his epistle, because Jesus worked with him and took him through all those times of failure when he denied him and used it all to ultimately turn him into a great rock in the faith. And as a result, he was a recipient of a lot of grace. And you know what happens to someone who's a recipient of a lot of God's grace? They become a channel for God's grace. God's grace has flowed into you, and it begins ultimately to flow out of you, and that's where this letter came from. There's so much yet that God is wanting to do in your life, and I just want to encourage you, do not allow your failures to hold you back. If that was the case, Peter would have never left us this epistle. And he would have never allowed the Lord to work with him and take him on to make him into that rock that really at that moment when he said, you're going to be called Peter the Rock, he's just looking at the future potential being realized, because at that point he was not a rock. But because he was willing, God gave him great grace in his failures. And I say to you, do not let your failures hold you back. Precedent for that is Proverbs 24:16. It says, a righteous man will fall 7 times, but what will he do? Get back up again. Sometimes you just have to tell yourself, get up, get up, get up. And then get up and go to the throne of grace. You know the words of the great hymn, oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's it. That's understanding the grace of God, that's understanding our failures, and that's understanding the victory God wants to work in and through us as we become then channels of his grace. And so by the time we get to the book of Acts, this man dominates the first 12 chapters. This man is amazing by the time God is done working with him. Don't forget, he's the one who raised Dorcas from the dead. He's the one who watched Ananias and Sapphira become dead as they lied to the Holy Spirit. He ran the gamut of everything. And you know what got him there? Ultimately, and this is a prayer I pray all the time, Lord, more light, more heat. We need fire and light in our walk with God. If you have light alone, you can go straight to hell when you die. If you don't have any heat of love in your heart for Jesus Christ. I already mentioned that earlier in the message. I'm very cognizant of the fact I'm mentioning it again. Because too many people are going to be finding themselves waking up, raised from the dead, standing before God to hear him tell them, depart from me, as they're shouting and crying out, Lord, 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 I always called you Lord. Didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? And didn't I do this? And what's he going to say to them? Depart from me, I never, not now, the Greek says, not ever. I never, not now, not ever, knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you. But I called you Lord. I went to church. I served. I never knew you. Depart from me. And it's a forever word from the same word that formed the heavens and the universe. It's permanent, eternal. You can have it up here, but not have it down here. You know why Peter became the man he did? Because he had so much here in his heart, so much heat in his heart. He just was all about the real thing. So that Alexander White wrote about Peter, a description. He said, blame Peter as much as you like. Dwell upon the faults of his temperament and all the defects of his character and the scandals of his conduct as much as you like, but I defy you to deny that with all of it, he was not a very attractive and very lovable man. And then he says this, the worst disease that can beset a human heart is to become cold. And he says, well, with all his faults, and he was full of them, whatever else he was, and whatever else he had wrong with him, a cold heart was not one of them. He said, all Peter's faults indeed that we see lay in the fire and the heat in his hot heart for Jesus. And that's why it was always coming off of his mouth. He spoke it out, even at times when he should have just been quiet. Why? Because he was so on fire in his heart with love for Jesus. You have to love this guy, don't you? You have to love his zeal. The tradition of the early church, which is pretty much uncontested, it's unanimous, of the way he died, is that he was martyred, even as our Lord told him on the beach at Capernaum. When he restored him from his denial, he denied him three times. He asked him three times if he loved him, and he restored him. And then he said, if you love me, feed my flock. And then he told them that he was going to be martyred. So what happened is this. They took his wife, and they crucified her in front of him and made him watch. And when he was done watching his wife die by crucifixion, they said, now it's your turn. And as they led him out to be crucified, he said, wait, 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 I have one request, one last request. I am not worthy with all of my failures, previous denials, to be crucified the same way as my Lord. So often I had it so wrong. Now I have it right. I beg you, crucify me upside down. And in this way, I'll glorify God on my death. And that is what they did. They crucified him upside down. When you come to Christ, it changes your life, doesn't it? And then it changes your whole life. If you will deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus, he will lead you into the life that he has for you. And he's got all kinds of beautiful descriptive terms for that. Abundant life, rivers of living water, these kind of things. Love that passes knowledge, peace that passes understanding, joy unspeakable, full of glory. For those that have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what he gives us, and this is what Peter's trying to say. In spite of the difficulty, in spite of the persecution, in spite of the scattering, your citizenship is in heaven. Take heart, brethren. There is so much of Christ to be experienced here and now. You don't have to let it get to you. You don't have to let it rob you of your life with him. This is only the beginning. This is the introduction. Now we move on for the voyage and the journey ahead. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time in the book of Peter. We thank you for the beginning of our journey. And we thank you, Lord, that if you could put so much fire in the heart of Peter, so much love, genuine love toward you, and then fill him with so much light as well, that he had so many good things to say in this epistle and the next one he wrote. We thank you that if you could do it for him, you could do it for us. And we ask you to do that. That you would work your perfect will with your perfect hand by your perfect Holy Spirit in our hearts and our lives. May your kingdom come in your will, not ours, be done. We ask it with great expectation in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.